Christmas, everyone. Isn't it wonderful to have the month of December so we can enjoy some of this great Christmas music? We're going to use these weeks of December to prepare our hearts for the celebration of Jesus Christ that comes on December 25th. And this week especially, we're thinking about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ as we look forward to Him. In fact, if you'll listen carefully to the next two songs, we'll sing together as the congregation sings, "O Come All Ye Faithful," and then "Come Thou Expected Jesus." We'll sing two verses of each one of those, and as we sing, you'll find the word hope in both of those songs. Would you join us by singing together as a congregation? Stand, please, and we'll sing, starting with, "O Come All Ye Faithful." A psalm of hope for us to read this morning. Psalm 130 brings that same theme with us. There's a spot where I'll begin reading and then There's a spot halfway through where you can join me as a congregation. We'll read the words together. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness in you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Be seated, please. A new song for us to learn together as a congregation, Fullness of Grace, a great new Christmas song. You listen to the choir. They're going to sing the first verse for you, and then in just a second, you can sing through it too. Sing that together as a congregation.
Fullness of grace in mansion and frailty. This is the wonder of Jesus. Laying aside his power and glory, humbly he entered our world.
Together. Song. Hang on to that. We'll probably sing that a few other times as well during the Christmas season. I've also been thinking of the song, Take the Name of Jesus With You, especially because it ends with that phrase, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Would you sing with me, Take the Name of Jesus?
Thank you. Meyer, thank you so much. It was so great to hear you sing this morning and have you present. And our instrumentalists, thank you for your participation today. It was so fun to have you involved in our service today. I wanted to just mention a few announcements before the sermon today, and just to remind you of a couple of dates that are coming up. This December 17th, a special church time would be in that evening time at 6 o'clock, just a carols and cookies time. It's just an evening of singing some of the wonderful Christmas carols, enjoying that, even sometimes taking favorites. We'll see how it all goes, but just a fun night of gathering and some cookie time and refreshment. And you can bring a plate of cookies with you, but we'll be doing that on that evening of the 17th. Christmas Eve is on, of course, Christmas Eve. That's Sunday, though, this year. And so that'll be at 4 o'clock on that Sunday, early or late afternoon. Kind of a pretty time. The sun is going down about then, you know, and just a time to remember the Lord for the day ahead. And I would just say that as I read how people in our own country are responding to a Christmas Eve service, many seem to be open to coming to something like that. It's any time for them as a family. And so if you think of it, invite a friend, invite a neighbor to just stop in for that time. And we're kind of doing a carols and I'm trying to think what we call it, lessons in carols, kind of an approach to song and scripture and song and scripture as we go down through the Christmas narrative, but I hope you can plan to stop in for that time. Not a long service, but just a neat time together. Christmas morning service is always special, that Christmas worship, but that'll also be on that Christmas Eve day, and we'll enjoy being so close and enjoying the day to remember the Lord. I wanted to just highlight, too, that many of you have heard we did send out a note about that. Maybe you're not on that mailing list, but one of our dear church family went to be with the Lord, and Barb Walker passed into eternity and is with the Savior, and we rejoice with her in that, but certainly we want to pray for her family and pray for Leon and pray for the events now that follow. And just to remind you of this, and we'll be sending this out as well, but that funeral service, memorial service, will be on Saturday the 16th of December. Here at the church, there will be a time of visitation from 9 to 11, and then the service at 11 around that time frame as we move together and enjoy fellowship and the encouragement of their family, and then a service together. And one of our church-type services, which is always fun and in a unique way, because we can especially, I think, draw our attention to the Lord and to heaven to come, and the glories of that. So as you plan your schedule, I'll think along that line for that Saturday, the 16th. Now we're going to just check in to see if we can live stream that here and try to make that available to you as well if you can't be there for that. I just wanted to mention, too, this time of the year, our deacons, there are a number of final end-of-the-year type of things, budgeting, looking at the year. Also, our nominating committee does work toward church officers and various positions that we fill. And one of those is the area of our deacons. There are just two primary offices of the church. One is the pastor, bishop, elder role, and then those of deacons. And we do have kind of a complementary position that we have in our ladies, called hostesses, and they serve on a different level in ways, but serve our church in helpful ways. But as we look toward that, as you pray about that, even as men in the area of deacons, ladies in the area of hostesses, just be thinking about your willingness to serve the Lord another year or two in that capacity. One of the things that we are continuing to pull up out of, in ways, out of COVID, is not just people attending, but sometimes then people even serving. And that's another level sometimes of activity. But I was just thinking of this verse at the end of the section on pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. It says of the deacons' role, "For those who have served well as deacons, obtained for themselves a good standing in the faith," I believe there, and great boldness and confidence in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's a unique blessing, I think, strengthening, maturing, that happens in that role as God uses you to stand by the side and help the church and pastor in ministry. So as you do, pray toward that, if you think of that as we move toward those days in the weeks ahead. Thanks so much. All right. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will get to the Word of God here. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you and to come to the Scriptures, to remember the hope we have in you and in redemption's work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just pray for each person here, maybe just to again challenge them to think through their standing before the Lord, that they are one of those in Christ, having believed, having received him. And in light of even now coming events of the future, of the return of the Lord, that we will plan to be in good standing with him, ready as he would return and come. And as things would transpire, even in God's eternal plan and future plan, that we would be people in good standing, anchored in hope, anchored in an understanding of God's oversight, trusting in him for the days ahead. We pray for the Walker family, extended family, for Leon today. Ask for your grace and strength and encouragement of them and him, and just in your own good way, Father, give them a great confidence and hope of heavenly things to come. Maybe they be able to grasp hold of those things and stand firmly in them and trusting you for the future. And we commit now, certainly Barb, to you and with great glory and joy, knowing she's with you today, Father, in the Lord Jesus. And again, commend the family to you as well for your help. Guide us in our ministry efforts and all the things we do, not just for the doing of them, but for your praise and for your honor, in the hope of even introducing others to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Use us now in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Are you guys okay? Did you need something, Gordon? Are you guys okay? Okay. Am I leaving something out here? You guys okay? Okay. Yeah. All right. Let's take a look here at this great text in Daniel. If you haven't turned yet to that passage, the turning to Daniel chapter 7 in your Bibles, and it brings up a topic of the issues of God's control, even though it seems like the world is, even politically, as far as kings and kingships and kingdoms, seemingly out of control. We tend to, again, understand that we live in an evil world, don't we, in so many levels. And we just are made aware of, just by listening to the news, the many, many wars going on or on the verge or ready to happen. We understand, even as we listen into what's happening in the nation of Israel and its difficulties and certainly the challenge to them as a people. And as we get a view of that kind of situation, we kind of want to ask ourselves, who's in control? What's going to happen? And how's this going to work out? Is God acting there? You know, what's really going on? And we can lose our confidence sometimes, and even our vision of why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing and how we trust and all of that. But we're going to move into a text where we are going to be shown that not only is that world that, and we will kind of track along with some of the horrors of that, but we have a confidence that God is on the throne, isn't he? And God will judge. And we are introduced to the great statement here of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who will play that vital role in those last days. And then in the last portion of this text, we come across this area of the judgment of God and his ultimate work, especially against the little horn and the rising up of that last and final elements of Gentile power in which God will work his work in that day. And this is a deep text. It's a deep text for a Sunday morning. Sometimes we reserve texts like this for a Sunday school class or a little smaller group, but I hope you can track with me on some of this morning. I know you're smart enough to do that. Whether I convey it well enough, I don't know if I can do that. But it's a lot, there's a lot here, richly, deeply given to us in this great chapter of Daniel chapter 7. In fact, I had posted this, but John Wolvert, who's an old-time writer, and especially writer of future events and related to those things, he says chapter 7 provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Wow, it's quite a statement, isn't it? Daniel 7. Another wrote, Donald Campbell, who was actually a president and teacher of Bible College Seminary, among the scribes in the Jewish wing of things, among the scribes, Daniel 7 was considered the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. And here we are, you know. So I can't maybe get into the weeds to some degree as deeply and as far and intricately, but it will introduce us to some great topics to consider as we think about God's plan and the future and what God is planning to do and the hope that we have in him. It fits in really in a neat way with even the topic this morning of the hope that we have in Christ, who came as a babe, but beyond even that, certainly the scriptures point to the hope in him as king, an ultimate king, and that he would rule and reign. That was so often in the writing of the prophets, or it was in the Song of Mary and many other great places in scripture. Anna, as she came to greet the Lord Jesus as a young boy, and the prophet there. But Simeon, the prophet. But beautiful texts, beautiful reminders of the Lord's ultimate plan and goal and God's plan and him. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7. And we don't want to look at it from that standpoint. While evil may seem to have the upper hand right now, and we get just a little fearful and wonder what in the world's going on, be encouraged that we have this kind of secret, heartening secret. And it's the heartening secret that God is on the throne, that God is at work, the heavens are powerful, and all of that is going on, whether we can see it or not. We will come to that in the middle of the text in verses 9 through 14. And that God will ultimately bring to judgment and do that work in his plan of future events here. So as we come to Deuteronomy 7, look at this first thought with me this morning. And it is the thought here that we live in a world, I know that's a strong word, but horrific evil. And the text draws our attention to a number of those Gentile powers starting back with Babylon, kind of matching up with Daniel chapter 2, as we looked at the great large idol and the various portions of the idol, the gold head and the breast and the arms and the waist and the legs and the feet, the toes, as we marked out some of those large empires that it was predicting would take place. And so there's a parallel in this chapter in chapter 7. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but just to kind of give you a sense of that. So as I read down through some of this, and look at it, I want you to note that with me. And then I'll bring up just one other thing to kind of catch your attention here and maybe focus on as we read down through here. But in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, this is the setting. Daniel has a dream with various aspects of visions that God gives him concerning future events. And Daniel asks along the way even for help. And an angel, possibly Gabriel here, comes to his aid to explain some of this to him. And as you read this, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, so we're kind of going back, I think maybe between chapters 3 and 4, as far as a time frame, when Daniel has this dream, and it has visions within the dream that are described here. Daniel had a dream and visions on his head, of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, many of these last portions of Daniel are in the first person. So Daniel's speaking to us here. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. That's the setting. And the winds, the four winds, some see those as the activity of angels that are referred to elsewhere with that kind of terminology. The great sea, some see as part of a description, more metaphorical description of the nations and mankind, and especially the Mediterranean body of people of this look, where these nations arose out of there. So the stirring up of nations, the working of God within this plan, within the nations, the Gentile nations in this era. Daniel's getting a vision of this kind of thing, a scene of things that would happen in this regard. Four different kingships that would come up and rise up out of this time frame. And then he begins to describe them. And maybe without reading them all, I'm going to highlight some of the thing in those verses, some of the things in those. For example, verse 4. And Matthew, go ahead and put up that kind of a description. And I've just given you the four levels and just a brief hint of some of what was referred to in chapter 2 on the great image there, and the kind of parallel of these two different dreams, visions that are given of future events and the nations. We call this time frame here, especially through these kingdoms, the kind of the Gentile rule, the Gentile era, when Israel is facing especially this kind of power and powers. And we see them fleshed out then in history in some pretty unique detail. So as you look down through these verses, verse 4, the first was like a lion. Was like a lion. It had some of that appearance and had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off and was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A man's heart was given to it. Some see this again as Nebuchadnezzar here and Babylon and the gold material of the head of the idol. And even in those last verses, maybe a reference to him being disciplined and rising up as a man in a unique way to continue to minister, to be in God's plan there even as king. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Three ribs, likely three different major other areas of the world that this Medo-Persian group of empire defeated and rose to power. The one side of the bear being up may give a reference to the Persian side of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persian side being a stronger side of that rule. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Not a very beautiful sight, is it, when it comes to rulership? But sometimes our vision and our understanding even historically of these empires was that they would just come through and were ruthless and harsh in their treatment of people. The wars that went on, I mean, the Greek Empire, and suddenly another beast. I looked and there was another like a leopard, the Greek power of its rule and its dominion. It ends with that. The beast who had four heads and dominion was given to it. Four heads may refer to some of the generals that were given rulership after Alexander the Great. It's just interesting, the specificity here, this possibility of this. But some speak of the power of the Roman, of the Greek army, and it, even though smaller than many of its people groups and armies that it went up against, that it had great victory and dominion in its efforts. And then the fourth is this fourth beast, who seems to be a combination of a number, a fourth beast here, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It doesn't mark it out here. Later on, it seems to be a combination of the three other nations in the way it looks, the bear, the leopard, and the I'm getting up to the lion, excuse me here. And so, but the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were there before it, and it had 10 horns. And we now come into this kind of second and third stage of the Roman Empire, and when that is fleshed out. Some differ as to just when that was fleshed out. Some see the 10 toes or the 10 horns being a later development of the power and continuation of the Roman Empire, something we have not yet seen, some type of confederacy to come. And it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. The little horn becomes very significant here, who came out of the other horns. Verse 24 notes that, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked. Evidently, the little horn had power over at least three of them and dominated those especially out by the roots. And there in the horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth proclaiming pompous words. Now, we're going to see some more of this again. I know that's a lot to kind of comprehend here. But if you go on to that next slide, it just gives you a little bit of those phases of the Roman Empire, the historic Rome, and then the 10 horns, whether there was a gradual continuation of that, a kind of kept, or again here, the bringing about of something we have not yet seen, a 10 group of kings and kingdoms confederated together in power in the last days with a little horn rising up out of that that would become powerful and great in its influence. He has the eyes of a man. Some think that speaks of human intelligence and personality, and a mouth speaking pompous words. The little horn is none other than, as we watch him, and we cross-reference this to other portions of the scripture, Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, I think it's maybe the beast there, but you see the presence of what is called the Antichrist as he rises up here in this era and comes out and has power. He has intelligence. He speaks pompously, even defiling God ultimately. In the middle of the tribulation, he will defile God and will post himself as kind of a god to be worshipped and obeyed. And so for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation time, he will rule especially harshly, and there will dominate, and we'll see this in the text to come. Now, that's an introduction of some of these pieces, at least in this first segment. It's amazing to think, isn't it, here, that this is all within the scope and plan of God. At times we lose sight of just the specificity and carefulness with which God is working his plan. One of the authors I've kind of liked is a Bible teacher of years ago, Donald Campbell, who at one point was president of Dallas Theological Seminary years ago. He's got a little book on Daniel that I've liked and its simplicity and some of the things he said. But he used an illustration in there of a tunnel that was built in Colorado, and I was trying to find the exact one. Some of you are from there or have been there, but the Eisenhower Tunnel is one of the newer ones up around Loveland. But evidently, they started in the building of the tunnel from both sides of the tunnel and met as somewhere in the middle along the way. And I guess that in the doing of that, it was so well engineered and that they were only a half inch off at center when they finally came together. Now, I was, you know, I started reading about other tunnels in Colorado. Rick, this is your world. Maybe you. I don't know did you ever hear of the Gunnison Tunnel, kind of a water tunnel that was built? It was built, I think, like 1901. It was finished and kind of dedicated, but it's a tunnel that's like 5.8 miles long, and I guess. It's not a car tunnel, it's not a train tunnel, but it's a water tunnel, irrigation tunnel. But again, that tunnel was built going from two sides, two ends, and met in the middle, and it was only 6 inches off, you know. So we go, wow, that's amazing, isn't it? Especially even for that era. But just think about God's plan and all that God's doing in all of his control. We have to understand that he's not a half inch off, is he? That all within his good timing, God is working. God is working to bring about his redemptive plan. Redemptive plan for us and his redemptive plan for Israel. And I don't want you to be afraid in watching these things. Indications of Scripture seems to be that the church will be taken up and out and raptured before the events of this final 70th week of Daniel, this especially significant week or 7 years of time when the Antichrist will have especially powerful influence and the judgments on the Gentile world as well as the preparation of the people of God, Israel, their reviving, their discipline, as well as bringing their hearts back to God will take place during that final week, that tribulation time. So, but that's about more about what God is doing with them. During that period of time, I'll say a little bit more about some of the things happening during that era. But it's just an amazing thing to think that God is in control, God is doing it. Yet, it has been a time, and I've mentioned in this first point, let's go to the next slide here, Matthew. We live in a world of horrific evil. Certainly the point could be made for God's control, but we also understand that in this era, the kings and kingdoms are characterized as beasts. And the terror, even the horror to some degree, of the kinds of things that have been done in time, in history. In 1932, Joseph Stalin demanded grain deliveries from the Ukrainian peasantry far above and beyond their quotas. The demand was ruthlessly enforced, and at least 5 million, maybe 7 million, starved to death during that period of time. Idi Amin in 1970 carried out his own carnage in Uganda, sledgehammering prisoners. Now, there's more gruesome details than that, but people floating down the rivers and the awfulness of sometimes human governmental control and what it's done. You know, our hope is not there, is it? Our hope is not in the governments and history of governments down through time. I think beyond that we see that our hope ultimately is in the power of the King and the power of God, and we have to rest in Him. And our best hope is to be right with Him and be ready for Him, looking to Him, serving Him in the days that we have. Amen? That really is where our focus should be here. I know we're moving kind of quickly, but let's look at verses 9 through 14. And in this are just some beautiful segments of this. We have a portion of this that points to the heavens, and it points to the person called the Ancient of Days. This seems to be none other than God the Father. And in his position of rule, as well as judgment here, and we're given some of that imagery, and we're also given a picture of the Son of Man. The Son of Man seems to be identified in the New Testament by Jesus himself and by the writers of the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of Man being a title that is used of Christ's completing of his mission, of his one that would be exalted and even king. Certainly we think of Son of God, the title that's used of Christ, as being that one that especially focuses on his divinity. The Son of David, we think of that around this Christmas season, focuses on Jesus Christ's heritage and name and rights to that role and position. Son of Man is uniquely used as the humbled one, the human one, the one who died, the one who rose, the one who then ultimately will rule. And his mission is in view. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Mark 16, I'd have to get just my notes back up here, but Mark 14, verse 62. If you want to write those down, I don't think we'll have time to turn to both of those. But at the end of Matthew 24, verse 27 and following, at the end of some of those events in Matthew 24, which really show to be some of those events of the tribulation time, at the end of that, this Lord will come, the man, the Son of Man, will come. The Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the Son of Man. And one like the Son of Man, it's uniquely used here. It's written about a lot, certainly in commentaries, and as just to what it means. But Jesus, I think, himself makes sure it's used in a way that reminds us of who he is. Jesus stood before the judges of those that were judging him in Mark 14, and there he used that title, that the Son of Man in power. Some of the same words in Matthew are used that are used here in Daniel. They seem to be almost copied from here. So it was the understanding then that this is who he's talking about. So as I read this, listen in. It's just beautiful. It will raise you up out of your seat. If you want to stand when I read it, you can. But those heavenly views of things are just awesome. And we just stand in the majesty of God's power. There are things here I don't understand. The wheels, Ezekiel uses that terminology. Some talk about it being a kind of throne on that's movable. And the beauty of the thrones of God are wonderful studies in the scriptures. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. Ezekiel chapter 1. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Fire sometimes speaks of purity and holiness, and here in this text maybe judgment. 1,000s ministered to him, myriads of those that ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Sometimes those words are used to say innumerable hosts were there. Can you imagine the sight of this? The court was seated and the books were opened. There's an indication, even at the great white throne, that God has a record of deeds, especially to be brought against those who have not trusted in the Lord and come to him, that one day those would be shown in ways to say truly guilty. And God is doing the right thing and he's just in his actions. Almost have to just stop there, don't you? And the judgment of this in verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words from the horn, and the little horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Likely here the lake of fire, its final casting into the lake of fire. As for the rest of the beasts, those that he had just mentioned earlier, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. They had some continuation, maybe even then, as we see them, one nation kind of being brought into the next nation, brought into the next nation, some of those people continuing then, even on into Rome, where it was kind of an amalgam of those people groups together. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, there he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. The clouds often speak of God's presence and this coming, his deity. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given the glory and a kingdom. What is this action here? Well, it's almost a response to Psalm chapter 2. When God says to the Son that, ask and I will give you, and you will come to rule. Psalm 2 is so powerful. This is an accompanying text to that. And now this is taking place in those days. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Amen? Jesus Christ will come to rule. He has the power and capability to do all of that kind of work. I want to encourage you here today to certainly understand that God has that plan, and Jesus Christ is coming to rule, and oh, how we need to be ready for that kind of thing. At Christmas time, we have that kind of long plan in view. We certainly remember the coming of Christ as a baby, but a baby then yet that would go to the cross for our sins and die for us, and a baby, and then the Jesus and the King who would one day come and rule and reign eternally in a real kingdom, in a real righteous and powerful rule one day. And we are again drawn to that here in this text, this beautiful text, the hope and anticipation that we have in Him. Our hope is not, our confidence is not in world events, is it? It's not in a specific leader that we can entrust wholly. We understand that all of that is moving and shaking in time. It's just like a troubled sea. And won't be steady until God judges and rules one day, and Jesus Christ rules in righteousness. There's a third aspect to this, and it's Daniel further questioning, wondering, especially about the fourth kingdom. And so he begins to ask questions and kind of rehearse what he's seen. And then an angel responds to him in that setting. And he talks a little bit more about the little horn and its judgment and some of those things. I'm going to be fairly brief with that. If you can follow along with me, I'm going to pick down through that last segment of verses from verse 15 through the end of the text. In verses 15 through 17, you have Daniel asking for help. And I came near to one in verse 16 of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Verses 17, 18, and 19, those great beasts, and I think you still have these interactions with the angel and Daniel, those great beasts which are four kings which rise out of the earth. But verse 18, I want you to notice, there's a special promise of God to His people and to His saints. It's a promise that is especially to those Jews who have been waiting on the blessing of the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom to come. The saint in that case especially has Israel in view. I do think it has also those believers who would come to the knowledge and saving work of Christ during the tribulation time. Certainly those saints have the promise of peace ahead. Listen to verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive what? The kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. There's emphasis given to that. So the promise of that stands out in verse 18. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, dreadful with his teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured both broken pieces and trampled the residue with his feet, and 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, and namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth and spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. We learn a little bit more in this text about that little horn. The one that is called little rises up to be greater than his fellows. He has power, he has influence. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. One of the things that will happen is that the Antichrist himself, that little horn, will persecute and make war against God's people. And will persecute them severely. And those that are God's people, both Jews in that day, as well as those who have trusted Christ in that day, they will be persecuted during the tribulation until the Ancient of Day came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now the angel speaks here specifically in verse 22, and he says, thus he said to Daniel, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. These are some of the characteristics of that era. And trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first one. Now listen, this is some insight into the work of Antichrist in that era. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and laws. We don't know just what that is, but in some ways he's going to rework some of the and develop his own system of times and laws in that period of time. From the middle of the tribulation especially, when he breaks his covenant with Israel, when he lifts himself up as God, that last 3.5 years will be a time of horrendous persecution and time under his control. Then the saints shall be given into his hand, handed over, for a time and times and half a time. It's kind of a way of this text referring to 3 years, a time, a year, times plural, 2 years, and a half a time, a half a year, 3.5 years. He will have that kind of a special bearing. We don't know exactly when the Antichrist will begin to rise. The coming of the Ten Kingdoms, it's likely in my thinking that the church will be raptured before some of that. We may see elements of that. It's interesting to watch what's happening in Israel today, isn't it? And just the way things are shaping up, the tensions that center around that little nation. Potential for world war that's right there. We don't know when and where. Some of those, there's kind of some things that will develop, I think, even after the church is gone. And it may be then that especially that will open up. We may see hints of that. We don't know until then. In the first 3.5 years, there will be a covenant made with Israel. There will be some semblance of peace and things that will begin and it will be happening during that time frame. But in the last 3.5 years especially, there will be significant persecution and control and the rising up to a position of wanting to be worshipped like God. What's the end of it all? Is God in control? He is, isn't he? I know that's a lot. I hope you've been able to kind of stay with me. And we come now to the victory of this final point, the third point here. And let me just say, the divine victory in this passage, let me just summarize. And if you want to take a picture of this or I can send it to you, this is a neat little statement by Leon Wood, who was a really wonderful student of the scriptures, who wrote concerning some of these things. Matthew, bring up that next slide. In summary, the picture of this final ruling king of Rome is as follows. He is a boastful person who tries to act like God, making himself equal to God as he utters blasphemous words and tries to change God's laws of the universe. He works severe hardship on God's people, especially Jews in Israel, particularly after breaking covenant with them, for a continuing time of 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation. And we come in this end to then the judgment. And in this, we certainly can understand God's in control. The kingdom will be set up. It will be brought to his people. And listen now to these last verses. The court shall be seated, verse 26, and they shall take away the dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. Certainly the Son of Man, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the very people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel wrote, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. How do we learn from something like this, you know? What do we take home with us as we leave here today? Well, again, to be reminded of the greatness and power of God. Our hope is in him, isn't it? Our hope is still in his provision through the Son of Man. And I would say today, if you've not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he is our hope. He is God's means of redemption and salvation and deliverance for us and for his people. For the saints, this is the great requirement. And it helps us, too, to understand something like this, doesn't it? To understand why we're here, to have a view of where we're going, to understand with wisdom and insight how to live. I think there are a lot of people who are just floundering, not understanding why they are doing what they're doing, what the purpose in life is for them. They've lost sight of the greater, eternal, redemptive, historical kingship rule of God and all that's happening in regard to that. You and I stand under his rule, don't we? And live in obedience to him with a focus on being that saint and that believer in the midst of our time frame, honoring and glorifying Him, both in our personal lives, in our church life, in our families. Amen? How we need to obey Him. He's got this. He's the one. He's in. Oh, and we would say with others, you know, Lord, come quickly. You know, I mean, the escalation of those events. God's in control, and it's good. He's got all this in mind, and we can wait on Him and serve Him and live for Him during that in-between time frame. And I just would encourage you to trust Christ as your Savior, yes, as a Christian, to bow to the Lord, to serve Him more faithfully, do what we have time to do for His sake and for His glory, and let's see if we can accomplish those things before He comes and does that. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, thank You now for this time to remember the Lord through the Lord's Supper, and we pray now that You will use it in our lives again to continue to encourage us and use this time together for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a song. Kevin, you kind of like to come and lead that. And if you'd like to stay, the communion should not take a long time, but it's a time, again, if you'd like to gather with us, you're welcome to do that. But if you need to slip out, that's okay.
Stand, please. We'll sing together a communion hymn for Christmas.
Kevin, does anybody need one of our little cups and cracker units that we use for communion? If you do, raise your hand, and we'll make sure we try to get those around. But anybody else need one of those? Okay, if not, that's good. I just remind you here of some of the thoughts related to communion time. Communion is a time for believers, those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It doesn't act to save us or give us greater grace toward that salvation necessarily in that way, but it's a time of memorial, time of remembrance, a time to acknowledge again what Christ has done for us, to keep our thoughts focused as we do it regularly on especially the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory of the cross and His death. The body being that substitute for us, bearing our sin, and the suffering that was included in that act, and the shedding of blood certainly harkens back to that part of the sacrifice, that the true death, the real life given for us, represented by the shedding of the blood, pictured for so many thousands of years, and yet pointing now to the Lord Jesus Christ and His act for us. And we're just reminded of these things. If you're a believer, you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, we'd invite you to join with us, and certainly for all of us to be reminded of a need just to make those kind of relationship corrections, to confess sin, to walk in fellowship, to come seriously and wisely before the Lord here today as we partake. So Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 11, some of these words that we anchor back in as a reminder of what the church continues to do. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so if you've got your little cup, I think in that top piece there's a little cracker that we partake of together as bread. And at times in this first phase, even of just remembering the body of Christ, you take a little time just to meditate, maybe a time to pray, confess sin, thank the Lord, rejoice in what he's done for you, and we can take just a few minutes to do that here together as we partake. So the communion hymn reminds us of some of these great truths, but the bread. Let's take just a minute here and meditate on this. And I think, again, along with this, we can just sing a couple more of these verses, verse 4 and 5, related to the bread and the work of Christ. Bethlehem's incarnation. Is that now the fourth stanza? Are we ready for that on that? Okay. Let's sing that together. Len, thanks. Bethlehem's Father, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the sacrifice for us of dying in our place and for our benefit. We bring glory to you. We bless your name and thank you and praise you. May we honor you with our lives even today as we consider these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From our text here this morning, we can partake together. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. You can go ahead and, if you'd like, make sure you prepare your cup. I'm having a little trouble myself. Do you, you get it? Okay. All right. And again, just take that time as you need to remember the Lord and thank him. And we'll sing a song just as we close this morning. But let me pray with you as we consider this part of the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for the shedding of the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. A long view of a Savior who would die, the payment of a debt, guilt, freeing us from, redeeming us from sin and its penalty. Thank you now for the joy, privilege of being a believer, knowing the Lord, being saved and redeemed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll read these verses here for you. This is the cup, in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Go ahead. I can't get mine open. All right. Amen. Thank you. We have a benevolent offering basket on the back table. We have had it up here, but if you're going out that way, you could give a gift toward those special needs that we have in the church at times that come up. and that's available to you. And then Sunday night, tonight, we will continue in 1 Timothy, in our study of 1 Timothy, for our evening service tonight. So thank you. Let's stand together and sing just a verse of this, "Take the name of Jesus with you," okay?